The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Earlier, Pastor Tom mentioned a life verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. It's a great passage. Another well-known verse like that is Galatians 2:20. Many have that as a life verse. It's beloved. It reads, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Galatians 2:20, it's a great passage. It says there, for those of us who are in Christ, our old self has died. And in our union with Christ now, we've been united with him and we share in his death on the cross and also in his resurrection life. In the life we now live, the text says, we live by faith in the Son of God. And think about this with me for a moment. As Christians, we live our Christian life by faith. We would all obviously affirm that we begin our Christian life by faith. We know a passage like Ephesians 2:8, which says, "For by grace we have been saved through faith." So we have been united, we come to believe, we come to be Christians through faith, and yet according to Galatians 2:20, our faith does not become unemployed once we are saved. Our faith doesn't just go away. Our faith remains active throughout our Christian life so that we can find passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where Paul says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Therefore, ongoing faith or trust in the Lord is absolutely pivotal for the Christian life. It's been said that every fruit and failure in the Christian life is a barometer of our trust in God. Think about that with me. Every fruit and failure in the Christian life is a barometer of our trust in God. In our Christian lives, when we fail, when we detour into some area of sin, it's a direct indication that we're failing to believe something about God or believe something about God from his word. Underneath and behind all of our sin is always this failure to believe. And the converse is also true. When we bear fruit in the Christian life, it's a direct result of our trust in God, our faith in him and our faith in his word. In his book, Free to Be Holy, Pastor Jerry Regg reminds us of these truths. He writes, "There are other responsibilities and realities in the Christian life, but none are as crucial as faith. We should concern ourselves with loving, obeying, desiring, finding joy in, and beholding God. These are indispensable obligations that are helpful ways to think about our relationship with the Lord. However, we cannot perform any of these works apart from believing. How can we love Christ if we do not first accept what the Bible says about him? How can we obey Christ if we don't trust his commands? How can we desire him if we're not fully persuaded of his eternal beauty? How can we find joy in him without entrusting ourselves to his sovereign care? How can we behold him apart from eyes of faith?" And then he closes, "Without faith, we cannot fulfill a single duty, let alone enjoy the many blessings of spiritual growth." I think that's exactly right. The Christian life is lived by faith. It's lived upon faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "And without faith, it's impossible to please him." It's impossible to please God without faith. Therefore, without this faith, without ongoing trust in God, our spiritual growth will certainly be stunted. Without faith, our attempts at obeying will even be thwarted. Again, we could say faith is just crucial for the Christian life. And this is an important reminder for us as we come to our passage today in Mark chapter 9. In our passage today, what we find is a beautiful illustration of faith. faith and the life of a disciple. So if you would, please open up your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we'll begin this morning in verse 14. But before we read, let me remind you of the context of Mark chapter 9. As you'll recall, this chapter began with Jesus on the mountaintop. There, when he's praying with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, Jesus is transfigured before them, meaning that divine glory in his being just radiates out from his human person. Verse 3 of Mark 9 records that Jesus' garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on the earth can whiten them. In verse 7, God the Father speaks from this cloud of Shekinah glory on the mountaintop, endorsing Jesus by saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." We know that these three disciples were left gripped in fear after this. Such a display of divine glory was overwhelming to them. And certainly for these three privileged men, this would have been an unforgettable day in their lives. Jesus' divine nature had just been shockingly revealed to them. And at least to these three, it's now unmistakably clear that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is God, that he is the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. But interestingly, Jesus is not ready for this revelation to be proclaimed abroad. Look again at what we saw in verse 9 of Mark chapter 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. You see, Jesus has a mission to accomplish. He's now moving toward the cross, moving towards his own death. And at the cross, Jesus knew that he would carry out the redemption of mankind. Therefore, he does not want to be deterred by any who would distract him from this mission. And even for these privileged three, the disciples cannot grasp the full significance or the need for Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. They understood that the Messiah would rule and reign, and they were looking forward to that, but they failed to understand that according to the Old Testament and according to Old Testament prophecies, the Messiah needed to suffer and die. They missed that. So at this point, with this confusion in place, wide knowledge of Jesus' messiahship would not be helpful, and neither would wide knowledge of his deity. In fact, that would only prove to be counterproductive. Therefore, he commands them as they come down the mountain to keep this quiet, keep it silent. And so then, skipping past the section on Elijah that we covered last Sunday, this morning we come to the longer section that picks up the scene at the base of the mountain, beginning in verse 14. Please look in your own copy of God's Word and follow along this longer section running through verse 29. We begin in verse 14. "And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, 'What are you discussing with them?' And one of the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it.' And he answered them and said, 'Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me.' They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. It has often thrown him both into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, 'I do believe. Help my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." As we consider this account, let me just remind you of where we are in Mark's gospel. We're in this middle section where the focus is now upon the disciples and discipleship. In chapters 1 through 8, the focus has been on Jesus' broader Galilean ministry. But beginning in chapter 8, at the two-staged healing of the blind man, the shift focuses to the 12 and the training of the 12. And at the end of chapter 8, Jesus spends time making the stipulations for discipleship very clear. He essentially says, look, if anyone wants to be a Christian, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself. You must surrender all to me. Look at it with me, beginning in chapter 8, verse 34. And he summoned the crowd and with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So this willingness to surrender to Christ is a critical component of the Christian life. For Christians, Jesus is fundamentally Lord. We submit to him. We bow our knee to him, which means we also submit to his word. Obedience is a vital component of the Christian life, but that's not the only aspect of the Christian life. In fact, I would argue that there's something deeper that must reside underneath our obedience, that must undergird even our desire to obey, and that is faith. Faith is under obedience. Faith really produces obedience. Obedience requires and springs out of this humble, dependent faith in the Lord. And in the passage that we just read about this poor demon-possessed boy and his father, I think we learn a valuable lesson about faith's role in the Christian life. I think we learn a valuable lesson about Christian discipleship, we could say. And I think if we're paying attention as we study this account, I think we can gain a greater understanding of what it means when Paul says that we walk by faith. Once again, this passage is about discipleship. And within this broader section in Mark's gospel, focusing on the training of the 12, this particular account plays a unique role. It has a unique message about the nature of faith in the Christian life. As we come to the passage, because of its length, I'd like to break it up into six different parts. So first, I'd like to consider with you the failure of the disciples. We'll see this in verses 14 through 18, the failure of the disciples. First, recall what happens when Jesus, Peter, James, and John descend from this mountain. Look at verse 14. And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. So we're not told how long Jesus and these three disciples were up on top of the mountain, but as they make their way down to the base of the mountain, they observe this large crowd standing around the other nine disciples. And Mark tells us that these nine disciples were engaged in a conversation, a discussion, an argument, probably heated with a delegation of scribes. Scribes were the Jewish teachers of the law. And as you know, they were not favorable to Jesus. In fact, back in chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus had already informed his disciples that it would be the scribes, working in conjunction with the elders and the chief priests, who would be aligning to eventually kill Jesus. So at this point in Jesus' ministry, the scribes had long made up their minds about Jesus. They were opposed to him, and they would oppose him to his death. So we're not surprised here to find them in an argument with a group of Jesus' disciples who were left behind at the bottom of the mountain. From verse 14, we can assume that this large group surrounding the disciples consists of both scribes as well as just members of the general public, members of society, bystanders, we might say. But the crowd suddenly becomes aware of Jesus. The sight of Jesus provokes in them this amazement and an abrupt end to their argument. The crowd was initially swarming about those nine disciples, but they immediately turn and run to Christ. See that in verse 15. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. The text says here that they were amazed. This is probably because the sudden presence of Jesus startled them. They were so engaged in this debate, in this conversation, that they did not see Jesus and these three disciples until they were really just upon them. And so when they finally did notice them, they were surprised, they were amazed, and they suddenly turn, and in their amazement, they sprinted to him. The crowd just shifts and runs. Now, I imagine that it was both the scribes and the general crowd who were hustling to get into Jesus' presence. We're not told, but based upon the rest of the story, I doubt that the nine disciples were in that group running to see Jesus. It was not that they weren't excited to see Jesus. I'm sure they were to some extent. But my guess is at this point they were quite dejected and feeling quite embarrassed. They had just been humbled. And we say, well, why? Well, look at the next three verses beginning in 16. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute, and whatever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. Note by the words that Jesus has used in his question that most likely the nine disciples are not in the crowd. Jesus asked the crowd, what are you discussing with them? Perhaps he was pointing his finger at those nine beleaguered disciples as they walked back towards the group. Then one of the crowd steps forward and answers Jesus' question. It just so happens to be the father's boy who makes this initial announcement. He said to Jesus, teacher, I brought you my son, meaning I intended to bring my son to you, but all I could find were these disciples of yours. And then the father then describes his son's pitiful condition. He was cruelly tormented. It says when the demon would come upon him, the boy would be unable to speak. He was mute. Additionally, the demon would throw him and seize his body. And in the response to this trauma on the boy's body, his mouth would foam, his teeth would grind, his limbs would stiffen up and become rigid. Evidently, this father had come seeking Jesus' ability to heal. He had heard about what Jesus could do, but when he came, all he found was the nine disciples orphaned at the bottom of the mountain. And in some way, then, he must have asked or insisted or told them to cast the demon out of his son. Now, we need to be reminded that the disciples had been previously engaged in the work of casting out demons. In chapter 6, when Jesus commissioned the 12 to go out on short-term preaching expeditions, they were also given authority over demons. In chapter 6, verse 13, it reports that they, in fact, did cast out many demons. So we know that the disciples had been doing this. They had been casting out demons. And so with this request from this man, naturally, they would have wanted to provide some relief to him and relief to this boy. They had successfully cast out demons before, and here is this great need in front of them. So with hearts full of compassion, they attempted to do what they had done before. But as the end of verse 18 records, this time, regrettably, they could not do it. They could not cast out the demon. Their repeated efforts failed. One wonders what this scene would have looked like. Like the parents of a disobedient toddler in a grocery store, with growing frustration, they must have been attempting to command and order and instruct this demon to come out. And the more they commanded and raised their voice, the more the demon ignored them and stayed put. And so to everyone's disappointment, they could not cast out the demon. And it seems that this embarrassing failure was then exploited by the scribes, perhaps being sympathetic to the father, and certainly knowing that they were antagonistic to Jesus. The scribes were critical of Jesus' disciples here. They were likely ridiculing the disciples for even attempting such a feat. I mean, who do you think you are casting out demons? Are not most of you fishermen, sons of fishermen? I mean, what are you doing here? What business do you have attempting to cast out members of the demonic realm? And so in the face of that kind of ridicule, in the face of such a failure, the disciples were certainly embarrassed. The scribes would have been delighted, relishing in the failure of the men that Jesus spent his time training. So again, I say this whole event and ensuing argument would have been quite discouraging, embarrassing, and also confusing to the nine disciples. Embarrassed and dejected, the disciples now fade sort of to the background of this account. They'll reappear towards the end in the latter verses. But having considered this embarrassing failure of the nine disciples, we come next to, secondly, the disappointment of the master. The disappointment of the master. Look at it in verse 19. And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Jesus' words here have a sense of exasperation to them. And with what must have been a sigh or a groan, he says, "Oh, unbelieving generation." I mean, I think we'd do well to just pause here and say, who is he talking about? When he said that, who is he speaking about? Why does he let out this lament? Who is he addressing? From all that we've seen so far, there's no indication that the father had done anything lamentable. Yes, the scribes were arguing with the nine, but it was the disciples who had failed to rid this demon from this boy. Naturally then, as a result of his own disappointment over their failure, Jesus refers to them, his own disciples, as unbelieving. I think in a straightforward reading of this account, it's the disciples who are primarily being referred to here as unbelieving. They are the unbelieving generation, or at least a part of it. To refer to nine men as a generation is a bit strange, but they were certainly a part of the generation here. So I would say the unbelieving generation includes the crowds. It certainly includes the unbelieving scribes, but also it includes Jesus' own disciples. Apparently, their attempts to cast out the demons demonstrated a lack of faith. They were unbelieving. Their faith was in some way deficient, along with the rest of the crowd. The disciples were children of their own faithless generation. And so Jesus, in this lament of their own spiritual dullness, Jesus cries out, "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" And these words must have come as a jarring rebuke to these already discouraged men. Jesus is asking, how long will you persist in this hardness of heart? How long will you fail to believe? So once again, here in Mark's gospel, Mark is not sheltering us from the failure of the disciples. Despite incredible exposure to the Messiah and the Messiah's teaching, their hearts were still hardened, just as we saw back in Mark chapter 8, verse 17. They had eyes to see, but they could not see. They had ears to hear, but they could not hear. So Jesus now calls for the boy with a demand. He says, "Bring him here. Bring the boy to me." And next in the text, the text shifts focus again. Next, Mark has us consider the condition of the son. Third, the condition of the son. Look at it in verses 20 through 22. To use one word just to describe this boy's condition. We might just use the word desperate. I mean, think about it. He's cruelly demon-possessed, constantly living in fear of these random demonic attacks. When they would come upon him, which it seems that they often did, it would be this horrible scene that would unfold. We've already seen a description of it back in verse 18. The demon would tear him to the ground, throwing his body, and then like a diseased animal, he'd begin to foam at the mouth, his teeth loudly grinding, limbs locking out in rigidity. Imagine the horror that this would have caused the boy's parents. From the Gospel of Luke, we know that this is the only child of this man, the only son of this man. So this would have been a life-dominating, all-consuming trial for this entire family. At Jesus' request, then, the boy is brought into Jesus' presence, and immediately there's this reaction from the demon. See it in verse 20. They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, that's Jesus, when they saw Jesus, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around, foaming at the mouth. Apparently, what the crowd had only heard about, now they're witnessing in their midst as the boy is brought out. And at the sight of Jesus, the demon flies into a rage, and he's thrashing the body of the boy. His body is thrown to the ground. He's shaking in these uncontrollable convulsions. On the ground, the boy begins to roll about, thrashing about, while the foam reappears at the mouth. This is like a scene from a horror film. And then we learn more about the demon's murderous intentions when Jesus asks a question. Look at verse 21. And Jesus asked the father, seeming just out of compassion, Jesus asked, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. So clearly the demon was seeking to end this boy's life, seeking to destroy him. And one just wonders why. Why was this demon bent on destroying and attacking this one boy's life? And the randomness of this evil makes it all the more heinous. And verse 22 ends then with the father's desperate request, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. The man's confidence here has clearly been shaken by the disciples' failed attempts to cast out the demon. Their failure had now cast doubt upon their master. Nonetheless, in this desperate state, all the father could do was plead for mercy. And his desperate cry is, help us. We can hear resonate as parents with this man's heart. The father identifies with his suffering son. We are suffering. Help us. So the man calls upon Jesus' compassion, his pity. But Jesus then turns the attention back upon him. And this brings us then to the next section. We've seen the failure of the disciples, the disappointment of the master, followed by the condition of the son, and then fourthly, the faith of the father. The faith of the father in verses 23 and 24. The man had wondered if Jesus would be able to heal his son, but Jesus turned it back around on him. The man had said, if you can do anything, take pity and help us. Look how Jesus responds in verse 23. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. So Jesus quotes the own man's words back to him. It was not a question of Jesus' ability or his power to heal. Surprisingly, it was a question of the man's faith. The father's doubt, the father's lack of faith, or just doubt in general, was the thing that was preventing the boy's healing. Jesus says, if you would only believe, your son would be healed, because all things are possible to him who believes. You see, God rejoices to answer the prayers of those who have faith and who pray in accordance with the will of God, as we know from Scripture. But the father is not done asking for help, immediately realizing that his own faith or his lack of faith was contributing to this inability for the son to be healed. Realizing that there's some deficiency in himself, the man cried out for help again in verse 24. I do believe. Help my unbelief. I think this is a profoundly humble confession from this man. He says, I do believe to some extent. I'm trying to believe. At least I think I believe. Help me believe more. This is the second time he's requested help. Same exact word. Comes in different tenses, interestingly, in the original. In verse 22, it's a cry for help in a decisive manner. Help us now. Help now. But in verse 24, the verb carries this ongoing sense to it. It's a cry for ongoing held. Help me keep believing. I'm trying to believe you. Help me overcome my unbelief. Help me to trust you. You see, now the man, this father, realizing he's become part of the problem, he identifies that, and he's now asking for help for his own faith. He confesses his deficiency, and he asks for more faith. Apparently, he knew that his own lack of faith was a spiritual problem, and he petitions Christ for more of it. I think that's incredibly rare. And it's an incredibly rare response. He's pointed out for his deficiency, and so he says, help me then. Help my deficiency. And so in this story, the faith of the father then culminates in what comes next in verse 5, which we'll just call the power of the Messiah. Or point 5, the power of the Messiah. Look at verse 25. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. So once again, Jesus is not out to attract a crowd. And this scene was becoming a spectacle. So with the crowd continuing to grow, Jesus rebuked the demon. He spoke directly to it. He spoke forcibly to it, forcing this demon into submission. It was to come out and come out immediately and never return. So outmatched, the demon relents and obeys, but not without bringing great harm upon the boy. Again, see it in verse 26. After crying out and thrashing him in terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. So the demon is shrieking now and crying out, and he throws the boy's body into convulsions again. And as the demon exits this boy's seemingly lifeless body, he's making this scene. And the instant opinion of the crowd in examining the boy now laying still on the ground is that he's dead. That boy's dead now. He looks like a corpse. But then Jesus displays his power. In verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. Jesus immediately restored him to full health. This compassionate touch of our Savior to decisively heal before any greater commotion could be created. We can only imagine as to the reaction of the crowd on that day, and the reaction of those scribes as they witnessed this, and the reaction of the Father and even the Son, for that matter. It must have been a mixture of relief, a mixture of rejoicing, thankfulness, of worship and praising God. And yet, most likely, there also would have been frustration in the scribes. We know that their hearts had long been hardened to Jesus. Certainly wouldn't be any change of heart now, despite repeated miracles displayed right in front of their eyes. Their hatred and their unbelief just becomes crystallized all the more in their hearts. And this then brings us to the end of the account. After all that we've witnessed here, we now come to what I'm calling the lesson for disciples. The lesson for disciples in verses 28 and 29. Look first at 28. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, saying, "Why could we not drive it out?" So apparently, sometime later, Jesus and his men were able to debrief inside the privacy of a home. And the question on the heart of the nine was really obvious. Why are we unable to drive this demon out? Why could we not do it? In the question, the plural pronoun we is emphatic, as if they're saying, we're thankful that you, Jesus, were able to drive it out, but why did we fail? Why could we not cast this demon? I mean, we did that before. What has changed? And Jesus' answer is somewhat surprising, somewhat puzzling. Look at it in 29. And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but by prayer, by prayer. So in Jesus' answers, I think we might be able to discern here a variety of some kind in the demonic world, this kind. Apparently, there are kinds of demons, some kinds more formidable than other kinds. But I don't think we should be too distracted upon that point. Jesus cites the reason behind their failure to cast out this demon as being a lack of prayer. They did not pray. Casting out this kind of demon requires prayer. Prayer is an expression of our dependence upon God. In prayer, a man cries out to his God for help. He relies upon God. He clings to God for help. And in order to cast out this kind of demon, one must rely upon God, and one must lean upon the power of God. But this seems a bit like new information to the disciples. We wonder, did Jesus previously instruct them on how exactly they were to cast out demons? Did he inform them that sometimes particular demons require some prayer or require prayer? Did Jesus instruct his men regarding how exactly they were to cast out demons? Well, we have no knowledge of that if he did. Rather, it seems that before in chapter 6, that they were just simply commanding demons to come out, and the demons were coming out. And so it seems that the disciples here were probably not specifically instructed about praying before they casted out demons. And yet clearly, back in verse 19, Jesus was disappointed with them. He was disappointed with them because of their unbelief. And so the ultimate reason behind their failure to cast out demons was their unbelief. They're the unbelieving generation. It was as if Jesus expected them to pray. Jesus expected them to cry out to God in this moment of desperation. He expected them to depend upon God to cast out demons. He expected them to know that any power or authority that they possessed was only a relative power, a power that directly flowed from him. Apparently, the nine disciples argued around the boy's body with this stubborn demon. As they did so, they never thought to pray. It didn't come into their minds. Apparently, the thought to pray didn't even come across their minds at all. They were just entirely consumed with their own resources, probably each taking turns at trying to cast this demon out and failing miserably. Perhaps Jesus never did directly instruct them to pray when casting out a demon, but we know that Jesus modeled a dependent, prayerful life before his men. We know it was our Lord's practice to sneak away to find private times of devotion and prayer to the Lord. So they knew priority was a prayer. Prayer was a priority for him. Therefore, I think we can say they should have known better. In fact, we might say that this was a deliberate failure. This was sinful self-sufficiency attempting to operate within one's own power and a willful choice not to believe, not to trust in God and divine resources. And therefore, this is why they received that divine rebuke. They were his disciples. He was their teacher. They were his students, and yet they still didn't get it. So, of course, they should have depended upon God to cast out this demon. They were to cast out demons by faith, we might say. Like they were to do everything by faith. Like we are to do everything by faith. They were attempting to cast out the demon in their own power, in their own authority, and therefore it was a display of their lack of faith. They assumed this semi-magical power somehow resided in them. They were, after all, the distinguished 12 disciples, and they thought the power was in them when in fact the power was just derivative. It flowed down from their communion with Jesus. As they attempted to cast out the demons, this selfish self-sufficiency reeked of pride, and the demon smelled weakness, the demon smelled impotency, and this evil creature dug his heels in and would not budge at these faithless orders of these nine disciples. They were powerless because they were prayerless. Therefore, the disciples remained faithless, members of the unbelieving generation. And I think it's here that we have this great illustration of the Christian life. I remind you of John chapter 15, verse 5, When Jesus says these well-known words, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. I mean, do we believe that? Do we believe that? Our fruitfulness in the Christian life is bound up in our communion with Christ, our fellowship with Christ, our conscious dependence upon him. Do we believe that? Apart from him, we can do nothing. If we desire to accomplish anything of any lasting spiritual value, it will only come through our communion with Christ. It will only come by faith. For without faith, we know it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. And so when these disciples encountered this stubborn demonic being, the disciples should have immediately done what the boy's father did. They should have immediately recognized their own spiritual poverty and turned to the one who had ultimate spiritual power. And yet, once again, here in Mark's gospel, the disciples are slowly and painfully learning what it means to follow Jesus. And so we come back to that amazing response of the boy's father. When he's challenged with his own faithlessness, he cried out, "I do believe, help my unbelief." And there's a sense in which this could be the daily prayer of the Christian. Yes, always believing, and yet always aware of inadequate faith. Always crying out for more help, always crying out for more faith. And so once again in Mark's gospel, it's the needy members of the general public who teach the 12, who teach the disciples about faith. And just recall a few. In chapter 2, it was the friends of the paralytic man lowered down through the roof who were commended by the Lord for their faith. In chapter 5, it was the woman with that incurable bleeding, which Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well," when she reached out and touched him. In chapter 7, it was the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was also harassed by an unclean spirit. You'll recall how she humbly responded when Jesus prioritized the Jews, saying, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." In response to that great faith, Jesus said, "Because of this answer, go, the demon has left your daughter." So again and again, Jesus commended needy individuals who demonstrated great faith. And these random individuals also served to highlight the faithlessness of the 12 disciples. As if they're just constantly trapped in that fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee when the sea is calm, with Jesus asking them, "Are you still afraid? Why are you afraid? Do you have no faith? Do you still have no faith?" In chapter 4. So at this point, I think we do well to remember the opening line in the Sermon on the Mount. We read it this morning, Matthew 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are those who are spiritually impoverished and who recognize it. Blessed are spiritual beggars who constantly live in that state. That's where we should be. That's where we constantly should be in our Christian life. That's how we should live. But the problem is, most of us don't live like that. We're like those 9 disciples attempting to do great things for God with no dependence upon God, using our own resources. Our prayerlessness is the cause of our powerlessness in the Christian life. I remind you, every fruit and failure in the Christian life is a barometer of our trust in God. And so we should constantly be saying, "Yes, Lord, I do believe. I'm trying to believe. I'm trying to follow you, but help my unbelief. Help me believe." Knowing that we walk by faith. The Christian life is by faith, not by sight. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We live by faith. We remember Jesus' words. "He is the vine. We are the branches. He who abides in him and he in us, that person will bear much fruit. For apart from him, we can do nothing." It's constant dependence. We must force ourselves to depend upon Christ. Otherwise, we'll be powerless. We'll be powerless. So let's pray, asking for the Lord to help us live this way. Heavenly Father, Lord, we long to be fruit-bearing Christians. We long to be faithful to you. Lord, when we recognize that that fruitfulness comes from great faith, great dependence upon you. And so we ask, Lord, like this father of this demon-possessed boy, that you would help us in our unbelief. When we fail to believe your commands and we disregard them, and when we put your word aside and we don't obey it, when we fail to believe truth about the future, about what your word has said, Lord, help us in our unbelief. Lord, when we fail to go to you in prayer and consciously depending upon you, God, please forgive us and increase our faith. Lord, make us a dependent people, a prayerful people, a humble people that rest and lean upon your grace, recognizing that in and of ourselves, there is no good thing, that all of our good is bound up in you, and therefore we are in desperate need of your constant grace. Lord, so help us to believe that, help us to live that way, help our minds to go back to you, praying and asking for help regularly. May we not be like those 9 disciples, just commanding that demon over and over again powerlessly. Lord, but may we be like the Father, resting in you, coming to you, trusting in you, knowing that we have no resource in and of ourselves, believing that's what Scripture says about us, that we have no resource outside of you, and that we would trust you. And that through us, you would then empower all of our acts of obedience. As we set out to obey you in faith, that your grace would empower us to obey. Lord, make us realize that we are dependent upon you, and make us live by faith, walk by faith, as we see that Scripture calls us to. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.